This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام الأتمان الأكملان على خير خلق الله أجمعين وعلى آله وصحبه ومن اهتدى بهديه واستنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما وأرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه واجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه وبعد. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Last week we completed our discussion on the battle of Al-Ahzab or the battle of Al-Khandaq, the battle of the trench, concluding with what happened to the tribe of Banu Qurayza, the last remaining Jewish tribe in Medina, and how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam dealt with them because of their treachery, because of their betrayal and their treason, how they sided with the enemy, and especially at a time of war. And we looked at how the Muslims laid siege to their forts, and then how, in the end, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave the privilege to decide their fate to one of the companions, and he was Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu anhu. And we looked at, you know, his verdict, what was his judgment concerning them, and we also explained why they were given this punishment. You know, the judgment was that all of their men should be killed, their property taken and distributed among the Muslims, and their women and their children be enslaved. A very harsh punishment, but we explained the reasons for that. Now, when the armies of the Kuffar had disbanded after the battle of Al-Ahzab, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, and we mentioned this, he said, الآن نغزوهم ولا يغزونا ونسير إليهم. Now we will attack them and they will not attack us. And so this marked a turning point in the history of this newly found Islamic state. For the past 5 years, as we have been seeing, the Muslims were engaged in a defensive battle against their enemy, against Quraysh. It was a defensive battle for survival. Now the tables have turned, and it is now going to be Quraysh who are going to be battling for their survival. They are now going to be on the defensive. It will be Quraysh who will be struggling to find a way to survive. You know, previously it was Quraysh who was on the offensive. They're the ones who came with their army to Badr. And then after that, they are the ones who came to Uhud, all the way to Medina with their army. And then again, in the Battle of Ahzab, the Battle of Al-Khandaq, they are the ones who came out to lay siege to Medina with their allies. But now the change is not because Quraysh now have a change of heart, or because they are now somehow more sympathetic of the Muslims. No, it was simply because they were exhausted. They couldn't carry on this fight anymore. The Muslims had outdone them in the fight. The Muslims had outdone them in their patience, their perseverance, their steadfastness. And Quraysh could not keep up with them. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would say, a year later, as we're going to come to that famous event, the event of Hudaybiyah, which is the next major event that's going to come. And that's a year after the Battle of Ahzab. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? He said, "Woe to Quraysh. War has exhausted them. Woe to Quraysh. War has exhausted them." And so the Muslims had tired them out. Abu Sufyan was no longer able to bring an army to attack Medina. That's it. He had done the best, you know, to the extent that he was able to. And that was the best that he was able to pull off, the 10,000 strong army of the Ahzab. And what was it? It was a failure, as we saw, in the end. Because in the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was with the believers. In the end of the day, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who would give victory to the Muslims and failure and defeat to his enemies. Sometimes giving power to the Muslims or sending his own soldiers. Like we saw in the Battle of Al-Ahzab, it was the wind. As Allah tells us in Surah Al-Ahzab, it was the wind that came and finished them off. So with this, the Muslims ended a very difficult period of defending their mere existence and holding on to their base. You know, the initial years of Medina, these first 5 years, as we have seen, they were years of fear. They were years of, you know, worry. Years of insecurity. We shouldn't think that just because the Muslims, they made hijrah to Medina. Yes, they escaped the persecution of Mecca, but they were not flourishing. It was not a powerful, secure Islamic state. It was very, very difficult years. You know, you had Quraysh from one side, and then you have the Jews from the other side, and then you have the Munafiqun from the third side. And not only that, but then you had the Bedouins and the other tribes around and outside of Medina. And so it was very difficult. And that's why the Sahaba, the companions, they would say that we would sleep with our arms next to us, with our weapons next to us. They weren't safe in their own hometown. And so these 5 years were difficult. However, the Muslims held on. And they persevered patiently. And this patience and this perseverance would pay off. And from here onwards, the tables would turn, and the Muslims would go from defensive jihad to the offensive jihad. And so the next 5 years of the seerah, as we're going to see, the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, remember, he was in Medina for a period of 10 years. The first five, as we have seen, it was basically fending off attacks. And it was a defensive jihad. But now we're going to see how, from here on, it's going to be an offensive jihad. The Muslims are going to, we're going to see in the next 5 years, these years are going to be years of expansion. And there's going to be exponential growth for Islam, and we're going to see a lot of important events that are going to happen in these remaining years of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so what we'll do is we'll start with some events that had happened between the battle of Al-Ahzab and Sulh Al-Hudaybiyah, the pledge and the peace treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. And all of these events were in the fifth year or the sixth year, the end of the fifth year and the rest of the sixth year of the Hijrah. So the Battle of Ahzab took place at the end of the fifth year. And now we're going to see what happens for the next year, because Sulh al-Hudaybiyah happens at the end of the sixth year. And most of these events that we're going to be looking at were various military expeditions that the Prophet ﷺ sent out to various locations in Arabia. And so after the Battle of Al-Hazab, the Prophet ﷺ would continue to send expeditions. And this was similar to the expeditions that he sent prior to the Battle of Badr. And after the Battle of Badr, and after the Battle of Uhud, right? So between the major wars and battles, there were these saraya, these expeditions that the Prophet ﷺ would send out. And the whole purpose of that was to counter any threats to the Muslims and the safety of Medina. Because there was a real threat from various tribes around Arabia. And the Prophet ﷺ would have his intelligence to go and find out what's happening, to bring intelligence, information regarding any threats. And then he would send out groups of companions to go and quell those threats and attack those tribes. And so we'll go through these, some of these expeditions we'll go through today, and the remaining we'll go through next week, inshallah ta'ala. And so the first expedition that we look at is the Sariya of Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu. And so one of these tribes that posed a threat to the Muslims was a tribe from Najd, east of Al-Madinah. And so the Prophet ﷺ sent the companion Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu with some 30 men to attack the tribe of Bani Bakr, who inhabited an area known as Al-Qurta. And this was on the 10th of Muharram of the 6th year of the Hijrah. So shortly after the Battle of Al-Ahzab. So they proceeded to this tribe, hiding in the day and moving at night. So the whole thing was to catch them by surprise so that they don't know that they're coming. And that's exactly what happened. When the Muslims reached there, they caught the enemy by surprise. They killed 10 of them and the rest fled. And the Muslims also captured hundreds of sheep and goats. And they took all of this back with them to Al-Madinah. Now on their way back, they come across a man by the name of Thumama ibn Uthal al-Hanafi. And he was the chief of the tribe of Banu Hanifa. Banu Hanifa was one of the main tribes in Najd al-Yamama. So the Muslims captured him and they decided to take him back to Medina, but they didn't know who he was. They didn't realize that this is the leader of a very influential tribe. So they brought him to Medina And they took him into the masjid and they tied him to one of the pillars. What happens next? Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam comes and sees him. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam enters and he sees Thumama. And by now he realizes who he is. And so he asks him, "Oh Thumama, what do you think?" So Thumama replied, "Muhammad, I have a good opinion of you. If you kill me, you will kill a person who has spilt blood. You know, I'm not innocent. I'm a guilty man. But if you do me a favor, you will do a favor to a grateful person. I'll be grateful to you. If you want wealth, ask, and you will get whatever you ask for." So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he left him in this condition for 2 days. And then he came again, and he asked him, "O Thumama, what do you think?" So Thumama replied with the same words that he had said the first time. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left him, and then he came back a third time and he asked him again, "O Thumama, what do you think?" Basically, what was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing here? He was asking him, "What do you think about Islam? You know, accept Islam." So again, Thumama replied with the same words that he replied with the first time. So after the third time, Thumama, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said to the companions, "Set him free. Let him go." So Thumama, he goes and he says, "I went to a nearby palm grove near the masjid. I showered, I took a bath, and then I came back to the masjid. And I entered and I said my shahada. And then I said, 'O Muhammad, by Allah, there was no face on the earth more hateful to me than your face. But now your face has become the most dearest of all faces to me. By Allah, there was no religion more hateful to me than your religion. But now your religion has become the dearest of all religions to me. By Allah, there was no city more hateful to me than your city. But now your city has become the dearest of all cities to me.' And then he said, 'Your men, they captured me while I was on my way for Umrah to Mecca. So now what should I do?' So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, 'Continue. As long as that is why you left home, then continue. Go for Umrah.' So Thumama, he does that, and when he reaches Mecca, somebody comes to him and says, because he's coming from Medina, so someone of Mecca, he comes to him and says, 'Have you changed your religion?' So Thumama, he said, 'No, but rather I have embraced Islam with the Messenger of Allah.' And then he said, 'By Allah, you will not get a single grain of wheat from Yamama, from Najd, until permission is given by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.'" So this shows us the strength of his iman and how he was willing to boycott the enemies of Islam. And he said, "Not a single grain of our wheat will reach you." And this really affected their economy. And this boycott, it affected their economy to the point where they came begging Thumama. Or rather, they came to Medina. They came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because what did Thumama say? He said, I will not let a single grain of wheat reach except with the permission of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, you know, we are your relatives. You know, don't do this to us, because they were about to be in a drought, a famine. It was really affecting them. And eventually the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he gave permission to Thumama. So this is the story of the expedition of Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu. We move on after that to the expedition of Zayd ibn Haritha radiallahu anhu. In Jumada al-Ula of the 6th year of the Hijrah, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam sent Zayd ibn Haritha with 170 men to intercept a caravan of Quraysh that was coming back to Mecca from Asham, from Syria. Now, Quraysh, from their previous experience with the Muslims, they would not try to come close to Medina, because every time they did that, they were raided. Their caravans were raided. So they chose a route along the sea, and word reached the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so he sent these companions under the leadership of Zayd ibn Haritha to attack this caravan and intercept it. And so they reached an area known as Al-Ais, which is a town along the coastline, some 4 nights travel from Al-Madinah. And the attack was successful. The Muslims, they launched a very sudden attack without the enemy noticing. And the caravan, the people of the caravan and their guards, were not able to fight back. And so they left all of their belongings and they fled. So Zayd radiallahu anhu, he took hold of all the load and the merchandise of the caravan, which included a lot of silver that belonged to Safwan ibn Umayyah, one of the leaders of Quraysh. And they also captured a few prisoners. And guess who is among these prisoners? Abu al-As ibn al-Rabi'a, who is or was the husband of Zaynab, the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And we mentioned something about him previously. He was caught in the Battle of Badr, and he was released by the favor of Zaynab. Now Zaynab radiallahu anha had migrated from Mecca to Medina. Her husband remained a non-Muslim, a mushrik. And this is him. So when they reached Al-Madinah, Abu al-As sought the protection of his wife Zaynab, which she granted. She said, you are under my protection. And Rasulullah ﷺ respected it. So the Prophet ﷺ gave him his belongings and also some other merchandise of Quraysh, and he let him free. So he allowed him to safely return to Mecca. Now, when he reached Mecca, he gave everyone their belongings, and then he announced that I have become a Muslim. He said, I have become a Muslim. But then he added, he said, I would have become a Muslim back in Medina with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but I had feared that you would think that I would only do that to rob you of your possessions. Meaning, I didn't accept Islam and stay back in Medina, because then you would have thought that you know, I did this to keep your possessions. Instead, I have come all the way back to Mecca, given you your possessions and your belongings, and now I'm going back to Medina. And that's exactly what he did. He returned back to Medina, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave him back his wife, Zainab, radiallahu anha. However, with a new nikah, because, you know, the ruling in Islam is that when a Muslimah is under a kafir, that invalidates a nikah. And so they had a new marriage. After that, we have the Sariya of Abdurrahman ibn Awf radiallahu anhu. And this was to a location that the Muslims had previously gone to. We previously covered the Ghazwa that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam led to Duma al-Jandal. And that was right before the Battle of Al-Ahzab. And Duma al-Jandal is about 600 kilometers north of Medina. And it is a central point connecting the Arabian Peninsula to Ash-Sham. And so, at that time, in that Ghazwa, the Muslims caught the enemy by surprise, taking many of their cattle and returning to Medina without a fight. The Prophet ﷺ had participated in that. But there was no fight. Now, these people, they lived close to Ash-Sham, which in those days was controlled by the Romans. And the Romans were Christians. So the Arab tribes in that area, many of them had converted to Christianity. And among them was the tribe of Kelb, which basically inhabits Duma al-Jandal. So they're Christians. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, now he wants to invite them to Islam. Them being Christians, maybe they'll be responsive. And so for this mission, he prepared an expedition of 700 men under the leadership of Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu. This was in Sha'ban of the 6th year. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called Abdurrahman ibn Auf and he made him sit in front of him. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam tied a turban to his head. And he said, set off and fight by the name of Allah and in the cause of Allah. Fight those who disbelieve in Allah. Do not be deceitful and dishonest with anyone. Do not kill children or women. He then told Abdurrahman ibn Auf to first present the message of Islam when you get there, to their chief and to their tribe, because they're Christians. And then if they respond positively and they accept Islam, then marry the daughter of their chief. So that is exactly what Abdurrahman ibn Auf did. When he reaches Duma al-Jandal, he starts by giving them da'wah. Then on the third day, their leader, Al-Asbagh ibn Amr al-Kalbi, he embraces Islam. And now as a result, many hundreds of his tribe, they also embrace Islam. Those who didn't, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, he imposed jizya on them. So jizya is the tax that you take from those living under an Islamic state or Islamic rule. And this is taken from the Jews and the Christians, Ahlul Kitab, as Allah mentions in Surah At-Tawbah. So because these people were Christians, they were to give al-jizya if they remained upon Christianity. Then Abdurrahman ibn Auf did exactly as the Prophet ﷺ told him to do. He married the daughter of the leader and brought her back to Al-Madinah. After that, we have the Sariya of Abdullah ibn Atiq. We previously spoke about the assassination of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. He was a Jewish leader. He was rich. And he held a very important position among his people. And he was very eloquent in poetry. And he used to use his poetry against Islam and the Muslims. So the Prophet ﷺ asked, who will get rid of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf because he has harmed Allah and his messenger? And so it was Muhammad ibn Maslama radiallahu anhu who volunteered for this special operation along with some other members of his tribe. What tribe was this? What tribe was Muhammad ibn Maslama from of the two tribes of Medina? We have Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj. So he was from Al-Aws. He was from Al-Aws. So it was Al-Aws who killed Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. Now, Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj would always compete with one another. Whatever one clan would do, the other one would want to do the same. Whenever one would do something in the service of Allah and the deen of Allah, the other would feel left out. And so they would take any opportunity to compete with them and do something similar. So what was the competition about? It was about Allah and the deen of Allah. Who would serve Allah better? And in this case, it was Al-Aws who had the honor of assassinating such an important person, Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. And so Al-Khazraj, they did not want to feel left out. They wanted to do something similar. So they had a meeting. This is after the Battle of Al-Ahzab. They had a meeting and they discussed, you know, what should we do? You know, our brothers from Al-Aws, they had the honor of that special operation. And so they said, we have to do something similar. Let's find someone to assassinate. So they came up with the name of Salam ibn Abi al-Huqayq, who was also more commonly known as Abu Rafi'. They said he is a good candidate for performing such a special operation, and they presented the idea to Rasulullah ﷺ, and he approved. Abdullah ibn Atiq was the man appointed to lead this group. Rasulullah ﷺ gave him specific orders not to kill any woman or child. So they set out to infiltrate deep into the land of Al-Khaybar, which was now the stronghold of who? Of the Jews. Because the Jews were expelled from Medina. Some went to Asham, the others went to Al-Khaybar. And Abu Rafi', he lived in a fortress of his. He wasn't living in a normal house. He was living in a palace and a fortress. So the Sahaba, they reach. But now how are they going to get in? So Abdullah ibn Atiq, he plays a trick against the Jews. In the narration mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, it says that the Jews had lost a donkey of theirs. So they opened the gates and some men, they came out to get the donkey. So Abdullah ibn Atiq, he stood next to the wall, but he sat down and covered his face. He was acting as if he was responding to the call of nature. And this is what they would do. So in those days, they didn't have washrooms and toilets in their houses. So they would go out. So the Jews, they would leave their fortresses. They would go out far away, do their business, and then come back. So what happened was, they thought that Abdullah ibn Atiq had come out from the fortress to do that. So when they had caught their donkey and they went back in, they called out to him. And they said, "Oh Abdullah, O servant of Allah, if you want to come in, then now's the time, because we're going to close the gates." So Abdullah ibn Atiq, he walks in normally. Well, obviously, he had his face covered, so they didn't know who he was. And so the trick worked. So now he was inside of their fortress, while his companions were outside. He told them to wait for him. And so now he was in. And he hid inside a donkey stall. And he was observing the gatekeeper. And he was watching where he puts the keys. So Abdullah ibn Atiq, he said that the man, he went to have dinner with Abu Rafi', and so he remained hiding until all of these men left, and now the lights were turned off, and now it's dark, it's nighttime. He says it was a very dark night, and he went to fetch the keys, and it so happened that all the keys were together. You know, all of the keys of the fortress, the outside gate, the keys of the palace of Abu Rafi', and inside the chambers, the rooms, he has all the keys in his hands. So he started to make his way to the palace of Abu Rafi'. And every time he would open a door, he would lock it behind himself. Why? What was the point of this? He's locking himself in. Isn't that dangerous? The purpose of it was so that when he attacks him, no one can come and help. Because when Abdullah ibn Atiq attacks Abu Rafi', for sure he's going to scream and yell for help. But now no one can come and help. However, this is a double-edged sword, right? Because yes, it will prevent people from coming to help him, but it would hinder his escape, right? So anyways, this is what he did until he makes it to the inner chamber of Abu Rafi'. Now he is with Abu Rafi' in the same room. Abu Rafi' is asleep. The lights are turned off. It's dark. So how is he going to find where he is? Because remember, there are also women and children. His family is there, right? And remember, what did the Prophet ﷺ tell him? He gave him specific instructions not to kill a woman or a child. So Abdullah ibn Atiq, he needs to be extremely careful. He's in this house and he can't see anything. So what did he do? He just called out. He said, "Oh Abu Rafi'." Now, it takes a lot of courage to do that, right? You know, not only from his side, but also think about it. Think about how terrifying it is for Abu Rafi', you know, to hear a man calling him from inside of his own room. So Abdullah ibn Atiq, he's calling Abu Rafi'. So Abu Rafi', he says, "Who are you?" So Abdullah ibn Atiq said, "So I struck my sword at the source of the voice." He can't see anything. He just called him. And the reason he called him is so that he knows where he is. So when he responds, he now knows this is him and this is where he is. So he struck with his sword at the source of the voice. He says, "However, my blow was futile. It didn't work. Yes, he hit him, but it was not accurate enough. It didn't kill him." So what did Abu Rafi' do? He yelled for help. He screamed out. So what did Abdullah do? Look at his quick thinking. He retreated. He went back to the door, and then he came back changing his voice. And it's mentioned in the narrations that Abdullah ibn Atiq was chosen for this mission because he knew how to speak in their language and with their accent. And so he came back changing his voice and he said, Abu Rafi, what do you need? So he made it seem as if he was one of his own people. So Abu Rafi said, woe to your mother, there's a man right here and he has struck me with his sword. So when that happened, Abdullah ibn Atiq, what did he do? He struck him again. He aimed at the source of the voice again. And again, Abu Rafi called out for help. And again, Abdullah ibn Atiq, he retreated to the door. Abu Rafi calls out for help. Abdullah ibn Atiq says, Abu Rafi, what do you need? Abu Rafi says, woe unto your mother. There's a man right here, right now. He's trying to kill me. And then Abdullah ibn Atiq says, this time I came to him and he was lying on his back. He was still alive. He was not dead. He says, this time I thrust my sword into his stomach until I found the bone and I cracked it. And what bone is he talking about? The spinal cord. You know, once you break that bone, that's it. It means that the person is dead. He says, I heard the crack, and that's it. I left him. He says, then I started to retreat. From one chamber to the other, he's opening the locks, and he's leaving. Now, his room was upstairs on the upper level of the fortress. And there was a wooden ladder that he had to climb when he went up. So now he has to come down that wooden ladder. When he was coming down, Abdullah ibn Atiq says, I came down and in my confusion, or because it was extremely dark, he says, I thought I had hit the last step of the ladder, but there was one more left. So he fell down and he broke his leg. He says, but I tried my best to make it out, and I made it out to my companions and I told them that I have killed Abu Rafi. But Abdullah ibn Atiq, he still wanted to make sure that the mission was truly accomplished. He told his companions, go back to Medina and deliver the news to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, while he was going to stay behind and wait until he hears the announcement of his death. You know, keep in mind, he had broken his leg. But he decided that he wants to do this. He wants to make sure that, you know, this mission has been accomplished. And so eventually, Abu Rafi' says, I heard his wife come to Abu Rafi' and say, he is dead in the name of the God of the Jews. Abdullah ibn Atiq says, and I swear I have never heard words more sweeter to my ears than those. And so this is the story of the assassination of Abu Rafi'. Now, why was he killed? Ibn Hajar, he says, Abu Rafi' used to harm Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and assist against him. And other scholars say that he was the one who used to support Ghatafan and the other Mushrikun Arabs with money to fight Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So his hostility was a combination of two, both verbal and financial. And so individuals like this, you target them and you take them out. And that's exactly what Rasulullah ﷺ did. And this was the second example of it. Prior to this was the assassination of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf. We move on to one last sariyah that we can mention tonight. And that is the Sariya of Abdullah ibn Rawaha radiallahu anhu. Now, the assassination of Abu Rafi' did not relieve Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of the danger of the Jews of Khaybar. And so, Al-Yusayr ibn Rizam was elected the new leader of the Jews of Khaybar after Abu Rafi'. And he maintained the same good relations with Ghatafan and these hostile tribes to the Muslims, just as Abu Rafi' had. So he started mobilizing his men and he went to Ghatafan to seek their help again. He went to Ghatafan. Remember, it was Ghatafan who had brought 6,000 of their men to participate in the Battle of Ahzab. So this new leader of the Jews, Yusayr ibn Rizam, he goes to Ghatafan again and says, let's go, let's finish off the Muslims. And so Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam got word of this plan, and so he went to Abdullah ibn Rawaha, who was one of the leaders of Al-Khazraj. And he sent him along with three men to Khaybar to gather intelligence information on how this man, Al-Yusayr, can be taken by surprise and assassinated. And this was about a year after the assassination of Abu Rafi'. Now, that day happened to be a Friday. So, Abdullah ibn Rawaha, radiallahu anhu, he decided to send off his companions in the morning and himself to stay behind to pray Salatul Jumu'ah with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then he would catch up to the group after that. So later, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw him and he asked him, what happened? I sent you on a mission. So Abdullah ibn Rawaha said, yes, they have gone in the morning, but I wanted to pray with you and then catch up with them. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, if you were to contribute everything on earth, you would not attain the excellence of your companions going out in the morning. So basically showing us the virtue and the excellence of leaving in the early morning, especially when you have been given a command by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So anyways, when they got to Khaybar, the Muslims found the Jews to be extremely alert in case there is another assassination attempt. So this group of Muslims, they got that information and that intelligence and they returned to Medina. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam devised a new strategy. This time Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Abdullah ibn Rawaha with 30 men openly, you know, not undercover, not hiding. So 30 men went with 30 camels, and they were supposed to meet this leader of the Jews, Al-Yusayr, and invite him to come to Medina. And so when they arrived, they assured Al-Yusayr that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wants to appoint you to be the ruler of your people and of Khaybar, and that you will be treated well. You know, giving Al-Yusayr ibn Rizam a guarantee of his safety. So he fell into the trap and he got on to the horse of the Sahabi Abdullah ibn Unais. And the other Muslims rode behind him. So you have not only Al-Yusayr, but also other men of the Jews. So each one of them got onto one of the animals of the companions. The companion is in the front, and the Jew is behind. So when they arrived about 6 miles from Khaybar, Al-Yusayr, he started to get suspicious. And he decided to change his mind. So he got off the animal that he was riding with Abdullah ibn Unais radiallahu anhu. And Abdullah ibn Unais, he noticed that Al-Yusayr was going for his sword. So he rushed at him and he hit him with a deadly blow on his hip. Abdullah ibn Unais, he attacked him before Al-Yusayr could attack him. So Al-Yusayr fell wounded on the ground, but he managed to also hit Abdullah ibn Unais and he wounded him on his head. Eventually they end up killing Al-Yusayr ibn Rizam and all the other Jews were also killed. Only one, he managed to escape. And so this was now the second assassination of one of the leaders of the Jews of Khaybar. And so these are some of the expeditions that took place at this time after the Battle of Al-Ahzab. We will mention a few more next week, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. And so some lessons that we can learn from these expeditions. Number one, the importance of continuously persevering steadfastly and not giving up. And this is what we call musabara. You know, there's something called sabr, to be patient, but there's something else called al-musabara. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اصْبِرُوا وَصَابِرُوا وَرَابِطُوا. O you who believe, fear Allah and be patient. Isbiru means be patient. But then what does sabiru mean? Sabara, it means basically it's on that scale of Arabic grammar and morphology, sarf, where it requires two people. Right? It requires two people. So, be patient means be patient yourself. Be patient with Allah's commandments, with His prohibitions, with Allah's calamities that He afflicts you with as an individual. But sabiru means be patient against your enemy, against your foe, against your opponent. So being patient is one thing, but sabiru is more than that. It is to outdo your opponent in patience. So as if Allah is telling us that even though you might be patient yourself, what if your enemy has more patience than you? You have to outdo them in patience. So here in this ayah you have two commandments. Be patient and, you know, outdo your enemy in patience. And that is exactly what the Muslims had done, and now it paid off, as we mentioned. You know, after Badr and Uhud and Khandaq, now it is Quraysh who will be on the defensive in, you know, fighting. And the Muslims had worn them out. The Muslims had won the battle of patience. When it comes to facing off against your enemy, that's it. Quraysh could no longer continue. They had enough. As the Prophet ﷺ would say later on, war has exhausted them. That's it. However, here, we should also note that this command of Allah to outdo, you know, your enemy in patience, we need to also apply to ourselves in our lives. And so this is where we have another kind of jihad, and that is the jihad against your nafs. You have to constantly be patient in that struggle and that jihad and that battle. You are in a battle with your nafs. Your nafs is your opponent. And you have to constantly persevere patiently and not give up. And this is where most, they fail. And they give up in that battle. And their nafs outdoes them. And so this is where we need to take a lesson from this. The second lesson that we learn is the compassion of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even with his opponents and his enemies. There are times when we have seen how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used the sword and did not spare the lives of those who did not deserve to be pardoned and forgiven. We have seen that, right? We saw in the Battle of Badr, the leaders of Quraysh, they were killed and they were thrown in the well. We have seen it in the assassinations that the Prophet ﷺ ordered and commanded against people who deserve that, the likes of Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, the likes of Abu Rafi' and Al-Yusayr ibn Rizam. But then we see other instances of how the Prophet ﷺ would spare the lives of some who come and fight him. And so this shows us that he ﷺ was wise. And this is the meaning of hikmah. Right? It's not always using the sword. But sometimes, hikmah dictates and means that you spare the lives of some. And the Prophet ﷺ knew exactly when and where to use the right tactic. So when he would show compassion and pardon and, you know, set free certain captives that were in his hands, it was with the intention of softening their hearts towards Islam. And it was usually with specific people who are leaders. Why? Because if these people accept Islam, then their followers will come and accept Islam. So the Prophet ﷺ, he would hope that if I am kind and compassionate with these people, then they would accept Islam. And this would cause their people to accept Islam. And that is exactly what ended up happening. We saw this in the case of Thumama that we mentioned earlier tonight, as well as in the case of Abu al-As, the wife of the husband of Zainab radiallahu anha. And so these were individuals, they were leaders of their people, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took it easy with them. He was compassionate with them, and that softened their hearts to Islam. The third lesson that we learn is the purpose of these expeditions and how it was twofold. It was not just to wage a jihad and attack the enemy. Yes, that was one of the objectives, to basically show the enemies of Islam that the Muslims, we will not tolerate messing around with us. Every time the Prophet ﷺ would hear of a threat of the enemy mobilizing their forces coming to attack, he would reach them before they could launch that attack. But we also find that there was another objective and another purpose behind these expeditions, and that was a da'wah, to give da'wah to these people. In fact, you know, the whole reason why Allah legislated jihad in the first place is not for reasons that other wars are fought by human beings. All wars that are fought by nations and civilizations throughout our history until the present are all fought for the sake of the dunya, for the sake of power, for the sake of, you know, taking over the resources of these lands, colonizing these lands, subjugating their people, enslaving their people, and so on and so forth, for the sake of the dunya, except for jihad fi sabilillah. The only reason Allah legislated it was for spreading the deen of Allah. The only reason Allah legislated jihad is so that the deen of Allah could reach every corner of the world and reach every single human being on the face of the earth. And so, whenever you find something coming in between us and allowing the message of Allah to reaching the people, then obviously you have to remove that. And that is going to be the powers of the world, the armies. And that's why the Sahaba fought. They fought the Persians, they fought the Romans, even with their large armies. Why? Why didn't they say, let's just enter into a peace agreement with these people? We'll stay here and, you know, leave these people alone. Why? Because they understood that Allah has entrusted us with this responsibility of allowing His deen to spread to those people. And these people are coming in our way, so we're going to remove that barrier. So here, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he sends Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu an with a battalion armed with weapons. So yes, they're going to fight jihad, but he gave him instructions to first call these people to Islam, give them da'wah. And they responded positively. And we find, you know, in our Sharia, when you study the book of jihad, that is what the Muslim army is supposed to do. They first reach the enemy and they present Islam to them. They don't just go and attack and fight, no. The first thing you do is you present Islam to them. And this is, we have a famous story of the Sahaba when they reached the Persian Empire, and that's what they did. They sent a delegation of the Muslims to go and meet the Persian emperor, and he asked, what do you guys want from us? And that is what the Sahabi said. He said, we have come to liberate people, to bring them out from darkness into light, to liberate them from the man-made gods that they worship, from the narrowness of the dunya to the vastness of the dunya and the akhirah. And he presented Islam. And then, you know, after that, if they refuse, then you say, we will conquer you and you give us tax, jizya. If they refuse that, then you attack. Finally, the last lesson that we can mention is the spirit of competing to serve Allah and the deen of Allah. Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj would always compete with one another. Whenever one clan would do something for the service of Allah, the other clan would not want them to take that advantage alone and would try their best to do something similar. And so they had this spirit of competition. But the question is, what was it for? It wasn't for the dunya. It wasn't for who will be more successful in the dunya, who would make more money, who would hold a higher position. As we see the competition now in the material world that we live in today, in this materialistic, capitalistic world, and the way of life that, you know, the West is promoting, where you should compete with one another for the sake of the dunya. That is not the competition that we see in the lives of the Ansar, Al-Aws and Al-Khazraj. But rather it is as we saw tonight, in that example that we saw. And that's not the only example. There are many, many other instances where they would compete with one another. If one had the privilege of doing something, the other would find a way to have something similar. All for the purpose, for the sake of serving Allah and His Messenger and the Deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so with that, we come to the end of tonight's session, inshaAllah ta'ala. Next week, we'll mention the remaining expeditions and ghazawat that occurred in this period between the Battle of Al-Ahzab and Sulh Al-Hudaybiyah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallillahumma wa sallim ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.